I grew up near Waco, Texas, and in an area where the testing of Air Force aircraft took place quite often. And in the late 50s, now I was just a little bitty thing, but I remember when they really got into the heavy testing of the F-111 aircraft, later known as the Aardvark. It was used during the Vietnam era. And it was the first swept wing or swing wing aircraft, where the wings could be sticking straight out. It would take off. It was able to take off on shorter runways as a result. But then to achieve supersonic speed, it would sweep those wings back. Well, it had a flaw within it. They had never built an aircraft like this before. And when they first began to test sweeping those wings and then sweeping them back out again to slow the aircraft down, they found out that the alloy they had made that pivot out of was not strong enough. And as a result of that, several pilots died because when they would go to swing those wings out at high speed, when they had been swept back, the wings would simply snap off. And so they had to go back and just kind of reinvent that pivot point. And by strengthening that, finding a better alloy for that to be made out of, it became an extremely effective aircraft and was used for probably 20 years by the Air Force. The pivot point of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that resurrection is so rock solid that nothing's going to snap off from it. We can absolutely know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We can absolutely know that because He has been raised from the dead, that we have the hope of eternal life and being raised from the dead when this life is over because of Him. And therefore, we can know our eternity. We can know where we're headed because of what Jesus did on the cross. And because this very evening, there is still somewhere in Palestine an empty tomb where Jesus only laid for 3 days. He was resurrected according to prophecy. In fact, as Peter and the rest of the 11 were standing up on the day of Pentecost and preaching on that occasion, they quoted from Psalm 16, a psalm that talks about the resurrection of Jesus, that His body would not be left in the grave, that He would not see corruption. And this was fulfilled when Jesus was raised from the dead. And as a result of wonderful teachings like this, whether we're looking at the prophecies of the Old Testament about Jesus and about His life, where He would be born, the fact that He would die a cruel death, the fact that He would be raised from the dead, all of these things cause us to desire and to understand about eternity. In fact, Ecclesiastes 3 and 11, Solomon said, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Now, what Solomon is talking about there is, we all have a desire to live on. We all have a desire for eternity, even though we don't fully understand God. We don't understand everything about God. No man can. But the fact of the matter is, God has placed this within our hearts. And tonight, probably no one sitting here does not have a curiosity about where they will spend eternity. Every single one of us do. We desire to know, and we have eternity placed within our hearts. In giving us the power to become children of God, God has promised that this door to Christ would be opened by His blood. But that blood is only effective if Jesus lives on. So tonight, let us look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then at the end of this lesson, we will look just very briefly at the place that God has prepared for us to spend eternity. First of all, tonight, turn with me, if you will, to Luke 20 and verses 26 through 40. Jesus, on this occasion, being questioned about about the resurrection, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and so Jesus takes on this particular study. And He makes some statements about the resurrection that are so important here. They were not able in the presence of the people to catch Him in what He said, but marveling at His answer, they became silent. And there came to Him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked Him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all 7 left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will this woman be? For the 7 had her as wife. Jesus answers and says to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. Jesus, in a very brief statement, shows, number one, heaven's not like earth. These rules will no longer apply, the things that they were talking about on that occasion. They're talking about a thing called levirate marriage. This comes from the word levir, which means brother-in-law. And if a brother died and he had not given his wife children, then the next brother was to marry her, and on down the line until she had either finally had children or, in this case, they had all died. And so the Sadducees, thinking they had trapped Jesus, they said, "Well, then who is she going to be married to in the resurrection?" And they don't believe in the resurrection. Jesus said, "She's not going to be married to any of them." Marriage is not going to be an important thing there because it's going to be a whole new relationship. And then he pointed out, when God spoke to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, he used the present tense. God is the God. And then he listed all of those men who had passed on, showing that they were yet living and living with God. So this is the teaching of the resurrection that Jesus gives on this occasion. Jesus shows that the resurrection will take place and will give us a better life. It shows us living after death. And that was something that many did not believe in. There are still those today who do not believe in that. They may believe in something else. They may believe in reincarnation or whatever the case is. But whatever it is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we will live on after this life is over. The second thing that we need to see tonight, and if you'll turn with me to Matthew 28, we will not have time to look at all of the accounts of the resurrection. We see the fact of the resurrection. The Bible declares it to us, gives us great detail in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John concerning the resurrection. You really need to look at all four accounts because each one has a slightly different angle on it. It's teaching the same thing, but it's showing different things that happen during the resurrection. It says, beginning in verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." The Bible shows us that they go and tell the disciples. John and Peter run as fast as they can to go down to the tomb. We find that John stops outside the tomb, seeing the stone roll back, but Peter, we would expect him to do this, just runs right on in. He wants to see exactly what's going on. And there lay the clothes that they had wrapped Jesus in, but he's not in them. And there lay the napkin separate from it. Jesus is gone. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And then he would appear to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they would see him, and they would therefore know that he was alive. Then he appeared to all of them, and especially to Thomas. Thomas said, "Unless I see him, I won't believe." And so Jesus went and presented himself to him. I think this is significant. We refer to Thomas as doubting Thomas, and indeed he has doubts. But here's what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't declare, "Now Thomas, you're just too hard-headed. You really can't even be one of my disciples anymore because you're just too hard-headed. You don't have any faith." No, he didn't do any of that. What Jesus did was come and present the proof to him. Brothers and sisters, what he did on that occasion is what he's done for you and me by recording all of this in the New Testament so that we can see the nail prints in his hands, so that we can see the nail prints in his feet and the piercing in his side, and know for sure by the eyewitness accounts and by the record that we have that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. We can know this and know this assuredly and live without any doubt as a result of that. There were too many eyewitnesses who saw the very resurrection of Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will look at the first three or four verses. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." That is such a significant passage. You know, we're talking about that pivot point. We're talking about it being so solid that the wings are not going to snap off of this airplane. It's going to hold up because it's rock solid. You see, there were 500 people who saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. Most of whom, Paul says, at this point in time, this would be about 54 AD. He said most of them are still alive. Now, were there those who were trying to debate whether or not Jesus was truly the Christ? Sure there were. But you know, most of them had been silenced who tried to say that He really wasn't the one that was prophesied, that He really wasn't the Savior. They had tried other ways to try to attack His reputation because there were so many eyewitnesses, they could not overcome their testimony. These were men that lived at the same time with Jesus, and they were still alive at the writing of most of the New Testament. And people could not defend against their eyewitness testimony. We have seen Jesus alive. The resurrection is a fact. It's proven. It's historical. And they will never find the body of Jesus. Did you hear some of these ridiculous claims here about a year ago? Someone said, "We found the tomb of Jesus and there were bones in the ossuary box there. So that probably proves that Jesus was not resurrected. And we even found a box that said Mary Magdalene on it." And there are those that believe that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and all of this kind of stuff. In the first place, where the tomb was could not possibly be the tomb that was used by Joseph of Arimathea. It wasn't anywhere near Jerusalem at all. And secondly, we have absolutely no record of anyone else ever being buried in that tomb. And thirdly, because He was raised and so many saw Him, there's no body to be in an ossuary box. And so if there are bones in somebody's ossuary box over there in Palestine, none of them belong to Jesus. For He was bodily resurrected. He is alive even this night. And we can know that and know that assuredly. Well, what is therefore the power of the resurrection? That's really what we're looking at all of this week. We're looking at the power to be children of God, which is mentioned in John chapter 1 and verse 12 that we've been looking at. He has given to those who received Him the power to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Well, what is the power of being a child of God? It gives us a special relationship with God. And one of those relationships is that through the resurrection of Jesus, you and I tonight live in the hope of the resurrection of our lives as well, of our bodies as well. Not in the same way, for 1 Corinthians 15 says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We are not going to be resurrected in the exact same way as Jesus, but we will be raised with a spiritual body to go home and to live with Him forever and ever. Luke 20 says in verses 35 and 36, "But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God," being sons of the resurrection. is what it means to be a child of God. We become the sons of the resurrection. We, in a sense, inherit the right of resurrection through Jesus Himself. John would write in John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." There are two kinds of resurrection. There are those raised because they are righteous, and they are raised in righteousness. There are those that are raised unto condemnation because they did not live for Him. But we will be all raised and we will be all judged at that time. The event immediately following the cross, I believe, also shows the power of the resurrection. Matthew 27, 52 and 53 says, "And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." We often make a mistake, and I even do it sometimes in preaching, of thinking that happened the day that Jesus died on the cross. It didn't. The Bible says it happened after the resurrection. This, in fact, was a sign of the resurrection. Jesus had been raised from the dead, and all of a sudden, all of these graves open up, and the bodies of the dead saints raise and walk through Jerusalem. I don't know anything else about that, and there's no sense in speculating what happened to them. Someone says, well, did they just continue to live on and then die again? I don't know. Did they go right back to the tombs and fall back asleep in those tombs as dead men and women again? I don't know. Nobody does. But the fact of the matter is, this was a very symbolic thing showing the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Knowing that we can live on puts greater emphasis on what we do now. It gives us a goal to live for in this life. Turn with me, if you will, tonight over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Bible here talks about the kind of life that we ought to live in sight of the resurrection, knowing what is going to happen on that day. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Now that I have already obtained, not that I have already attained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it known, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." We have a goal to live for Christ, to count everything in our past life as rubbish so that we may attain this goal that He has set before us and live a righteous life before all men, that our life may give witness to the fact that Jesus is resurrected, showing that we believe it because we change our lives and we live according to the way that He has called us to live as a result. This promise also gives us hope. Again in 1 Corinthians 15, but now in verses 19 and 20. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Well, brothers and sisters, what is the implication of the resurrection tonight? Looking at tonight the teaching of the resurrection, and the power of the resurrection, what are the implications for my life? It means that everything said about Jesus and that Jesus said about Himself is true and real and reliable. We can trust in everything that was said. Romans 1, 4, Paul says, "And He is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." He's declared to be the Son of God, and He's declared to be holy because He was raised from that tomb. That the resurrection makes a real difference, we surely can see from the Word of God. 1 John 5, 8-13 says, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." What difference does this make? It makes the difference between light and darkness. It makes the difference between life and death. It makes the difference between hope and despair. We do not despair because we know that Jesus came forth from that tomb. We have therefore great hope that the resurrection is true. It makes such a great difference because one of the implications is we're going to live on somewhere. But where is that place? Jesus says such a wonderful thing that I don't know that we've thought about it from this angle, but let's do that tonight. In John 14, in that upper room, He was trying to comfort His disciples. It has finally begun to dawn on them that He's going to die. You know, Peter on one occasion even told Him, "Now, Lord, you hush. Quit talking about dying in Jerusalem." And He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now they've begun to understand. He's telling us the truth. This is really going to happen. And in that upper room, Jesus encourages them and says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Have you ever thought of the fact that heaven was handmade, in a sense, by Jesus? That it's been prepared in His blood. It's been empowered, or the gates have been opened by His resurrection from the dead. And that He says there, "I go to prepare that place for you." Has not Jesus already honored us enough? He honored us enough to come to this old cruel world and live among us. He didn't come as a king, though He is a king. He came really as a pauper. He's just a carpenter's son. And yet He came to this world. And He lived a life that many times was filled with ridicule. People who made fun of Him. People who didn't understand Him. People who sought His life from beginning until it did end. And then He went and took on the heinous cross for you and for me. So many things about the cross I don't understand. I can't understand how Jesus withheld Himself. Oh, this shows us the patience of God. It shows us the love of God in that Jesus restrained. He allowed them to ridicule Him. He allowed them to slap Him. He allowed them to mock Him in various ways, the making of the crown of thorns and the reed scepter that He carried around, the beating that He took that day, and then a picture that is so hard for me to take. They spit on Jesus. The restraint of heaven on that day is so far beyond anything we can imagine. Spit on my son, you're probably going to have problems. We're just humans. But God allowed spit to drip down the face of His only begotten Son, the only one of His kind. God loves us so much. And if that were not enough, Jesus dies the most cruel, shameful death, especially that a Jew could die, to be hung on a tree. Galatians chapter 3 tells us was a curse. He dies that way. He had no tomb of His own. If it had not been for Joseph of Arimathea and for Nicodemus going and helping Him take the body down off the cross, Jesus may not have even been buried. It doesn't appear that the Jews cared anything about even living by their own law. It was evil for them to leave a body on the cross on the Sabbath day. But are any of them there in that final scene when His body's still hanging there? No, not a one. They were not even concerned about how to remove the body and where to put it and what to do. Joseph and Nicodemus go and ask for the body of Jesus and take Him down. Prepare the body. The ladies have come and brought the spices to adorn the body with. And then Jesus goes home. It's about 50 days later when he rises and goes into heaven. Actually, 40 days. But Jesus goes there, he says, to prepare a place for us. Has he not already honored us enough? And now he honors us by going and preparing that place for us. Revelation 21:4 tells us something else about that place. Not only is it made by Jesus, but it says when we get there, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Dan, we'll never have to preach another funeral. Not another one. Never have to lay another good brother, good sister in that coffin and say words over them and watch that coffin go down in the ground. It'll never happen again. One of the most heartbreaking tasks of a gospel preacher, though there's victory involved in that too. But the families are always broken. They're hurting. They're missing the one that they loved. Never again. There'll be no death there. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Our older members here tonight, you know that once you hit 40, this good body all of a sudden turned into one that needed a lot of work, a lot of pain. We usually develop some kind of a syndrome, something we need either a shot or a pill or a surgery for. And we spend most of our time over the age of 40 talking about, well, I had this surgery last month. Which one did you have? We won't have any more pain. Arthritic stricken bodies will be perfect. Those who had cancer, no more cancer. They'll be cancer free. No more pain in that place. For the former things have passed away. Jesus, when he came forth from that tomb, destroyed the hold of this earth on all of us. Really, even there in Genesis 3:15, where the prophecy is first made concerning Jesus, his name's not there. But to Adam and Eve, God tells them that he, speaking of the serpent, will bruise his, or rather, he, the seed of woman, will bruise his head, speaking of the serpent. But the serpent will bruise his heel. All he's going to be able to do is just a little bit of damage for 3 days. That's it. And then Jesus came forth from that grave. Don't you know, old Satan? You know, sin is ignorant. It really is. Sin thinks that it gets away with stuff. Sin thinks that it's really the best way to live. Sin has always been ignorant. Apparently, Satan is in some ways. Because don't you know he celebrated? Oh, I've killed the King of Kings. I've killed the Son of God. Look at what I got done. And then 3 days later, oh no. Boy, have I messed up. He's overcome death. So that now all of them can overcome death. That's the power of being a child of God. You belong to Him. He has a place ready for you. And He wants you in that place. Tonight, are you ready to go home and be in that place? We don't know how much time we have. Your life could be over in the twinkling of an eye. What is your life? James says, James 4 and verse 14. It is even a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. We don't know what could happen. Therefore, we must be prepared at all times and prepared for a beautiful, wonderful place that He has ready for us. Tonight, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Remember what He said in John 1:12. To those who received Him, to them He gave the power to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Tonight, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you ready to turn your back on sin through repentance? That means to turn around and come back the other way, away from the darkness, into the light. Tonight, are you ready to confess His name with your lips for salvation? Romans 10 and verse 10. If you are, then tonight you can be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. All of your sins washed away. A brand new relationship formed with Jesus. You will rise from that watery grave having crucified the old man of sin, and you will rise washed and made clean and able to live in newness of life. Part of that new life is the understanding that I don't have to any longer be afraid of death. When death comes, I welcome it because I get to go home. couple of our older brothers and I were discussing out in the foyer just a couple of days ago. The older you get, the more you look forward to heaven, because this life no longer has the hold on us that it once did. As you grow older, you're ready to go home and be with Jesus. You're ready to go home and get rid of all of this and put on that new body and live that new life in Christ Jesus. Tonight it may be that as a child of God, you need to renew your faith in Him. We can walk away so easily. It's so easy to get enthralled by the world and drawn away. You may need to come home this evening. Ask for prayers to be restored unto your Lord. Whatever your need is tonight, why don't you come right now while together we stand and while we sing.